So, starting a new season, a new term on Isaiah, very appropriate in the lead up to Christmas. And I think you ladies have all had those wonderful notes that Sue put together for background. Wow, they're impressive and really helpful. So if you haven't looked at them, I recommend that you do. And I think it would be true to say that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, contains some of the best loved and best known passages of scripture in the Bible. Do you think I'm right in?
Yes.
Yeah, I think so. And yet, if we're honest, and I'm going to be honest, it's quite a challenging book as well, isn't it? It is. Coincidentally, I actually wrote my notes for this a couple of weeks ago, and at that time, my 1 year reading through the Bible plan had me in Isaiah, and I was in the early stage of it, finding myself thinking, oof, this is quite heavy going. But we're not alone in that, because years ago, our home group was going to be studying the book of Isaiah, and we invited Colin Waddell, who was on the staff at the time, and he'd actually written a paper on Isaiah as part of his master's degree, to come and talk to us about it. And he just confirmed that it's challenging because a lot of Isaiah is actually about the heart of a disappointed God. Isn't that so sad? And he's calling repeatedly to his people through Isaiah to come home to him. But instead, as we've touched on in our passage today, they continually continue in the idol worship and ignoring him and leaving him out of their lives. And so that's why I think confronting sin is not easy. It's not easy in our own lives, and it's not easy to read about it. So to complement Sue's excellent notes, I'm hoping this morning, because it is an introductory session to the prophecy in Isaiah, but to add some big picture themes. I hope that will be helpful for you. Because the beginning of chapter 40, and this is what Colin explained to us all those years ago, and it's just stayed in my mind, brings a distinct change in the narrative, because it begins from all this doom and gloom, it begins with comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And so despite everything, all the sin, all the forgetting of the wonderful things that God had done to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and so on, despite their unfaithfulness, God has not given up on his beloved people, and he has a plan. And of course, central to that plan, which we're looking at today, is the prophecy of a coming Messiah. And this is an incredibly important theme in the book. But it is God himself who will take action to rescue and save. It's wonderful. So the book of Isaiah is a bit like the Bible in miniature. Had you ever noticed that there are 66 books in the canon of scripture and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah? And the first 39 books of the Bible, remember that chapter 40 is pivotal in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 books of the Bible are the Old Testament, and the Jewish people call it the Covenant. And the Old Testament, as we know, includes woes, trouble, judgment, and many, many promises. And in the Old Testament, we see a focus on the Hebrew people, the Israelites, and their history, and also remembering what God has done for the people. And there are many promises revealing their long-term future as well. But the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, in many ways, match the last 27 books of the New Testament. So just as the turning point is chapter 40, in the New Testament, it opens with John the Baptist coming, arriving on the scene, heralding the coming of the Messiah. So we see the link there with Isaiah and the New Testament, and the Isaiah who of course will bring salvation with his message of love and hope. So the journey through Isaiah is a bit like journeying through the Bible, just in miniature. And both end with God making all things new, including a new heaven and a new earth. And this is why we are people of hope, despite all the gloom and doom. So our passage today, of course, is a very well-known one, And it's a Christmas piece of scripture when Isaiah prophesies the coming of a child. And of course, he's talking, we know now, with the benefit of being able to look back, that he's talking about Jesus. And we'll get into the detail of that soon. But I wanted us all to really grasp how, what an incredibly significant book this is that you're studying this term. It is very, very significant in the Bible, even though it's quite hard going in places. Let's have an honesty quiz. Who else finds Isaiah a bit hard going in places? Okay, we're all together in it. But it is very significant. And this is what the famous John Wesley, the John Wesley, had to say about Isaiah. Undoubtedly, he was the prince of the prophets. Isaiah so evidently and fully describes the person and offices and sufferings and kingdom of Christ that some of the ancients, or we could say the early church fathers, called him the fifth evangelist, almost like the fifth gospel, if you like. So if we were to take the whole Bible and squash it down, precy it down into one book, you'd end up with Isaiah. Isn't that incredible, really? It is the Bible in miniature. And this is why Jesus himself and Paul quote it so much. It's so significant. So moving on, it's important to realise that Isaiah was not just a preacher or a teacher, but he was what was called a seer and an intercessor for God's people. He was a prophet of Zion. Now, Zion is not just a spiritual place, it's a spiritual people. It's a realm of glory, a realm of vision. And the book and the passage that we're looking at today was written, of course, by somebody who had had a supernatural vision of the glory of God. Earlier, just a bit before our passage, you know, he sees the Lord seated on the throne and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And it's terrifying for Isaiah because in the glory of God, he's aware of his own sinfulness and nobody can stand in the presence of a holy God. He thinks he's going to die. And then, of course, the cherubim comes and touches with a live coal his lips. So it's almost like he's speaking with burning lips. The fire of God that has forgiven his sin is now flowing out of him. And he is speaking about the supernatural reality of Yahweh breaking into the reality of this world in order to let his people know that his loving heart for them and his wisdom and his plan for the ages. It's wow and it's wow, actually. I must just say as well, having just come from the World Prayer Assembly last week, and I was volunteering in the kids' stream or children's stream, and I was privileged on the Friday morning to lead a session on listening to God. And over the years that I've been involved with children's prayer, I really can't think of a time where it's very, very, very common for children to have visions of the throne of God or to be taken into heaven. And on Friday, we had about five who saw the rainbow. You know, they're describing Revelation. Yeah. And then this little boy who can't have been any older than seven, and he'd already told me earlier that day that he'd never prayed aloud before. So this is not a child that's got extensive background knowledge, still just a little boy. He said, I was watching and it was amazing. There were these creatures with eyes and wheels. Mm-hmm. Well, if you know Ezekiel, and it reappears in Revelation. And so I thought that's actually an interesting thing to discuss in your groups another time. Why do you think the Lord God Almighty reveals the throne room of heaven to people? He has done in the past to the prophets, and he still is doing it now. And I'm sure there are other people who've experienced that. Interesting question, I think. This book is written for us, the book of Isaiah, just as much as it was for the people who were alive in Isaiah's day. But you know, it contains this enormous collection of prophecies. In fact, it's got the most prophecies, and it's the longest book in the Bible, because it's describing God's vision, God's plan, which will take Isaiah and us beyond our own lives. Well, although the way the world is going, maybe some of us will still be alive, as to what God is actually going to do in the realms of eternity. And Isaiah is God's appointed spokesperson to reveal this unfolding plan of an all-wise, all-powerful God. And the Lord God's vision, of course, to raise up a people on the earth who will finally reflect his glory. And all this sinfulness and so on will be done with. And the sending of the Messiah is a critical step in this unfolding plan. It's absolutely central to it. So the vision, another important thing to grasp about the prophecy in Isaiah, is that it does not belong to Isaiah. It's not Isaiah's idea. It's the Lord Almighty's. It's his plan. So it's an incredible book. I hope we're getting a glimpse of that. And there are three main prophetic themes in Isaiah. Judgment for the rebellious, which is the bit that's hard to read because it's hard to confront sin, hard to confront our own sin and the sin of the Israelites. And there is also the hope of vindication and redemption is the second theme. And of course, critically, unveiling the Messiah is the third key theme. So in our passage today, and we haven't even reached that turning point in the book of chapter 40, we're still only in chapters 8 and 9, but we do actually glimpse all three of these prophetic themes. They come into our passage, but particularly, of course, the unveiling of the Messiah. So let's look at the verses at the end of chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, which describes people, and these are God's own people that Isaiah is speaking to, who are rejecting faith in the living God, and instead they're getting caught up in consulting spiritists, mediums, trying to tell what the future holds. And of course, this is a practice that is very much still in vogue today. And so, as we realise with these visions, we're actually entering a supernatural realm in the book of Isaiah. And so we could ask ourselves, well, if it's supernatural, why does it really matter if you're, you know, if you're consulting a medium or a fortune teller? Well, in Hebrew, the words for the words Hosea, Roe, and Nabi, I'm probably saying that completely wrong. Please excuse my Hebrew accent. Non-existent. They were used interchangeably, these words, to mean to see, to gaze, or to look at. And the words suggest someone who saw the very things of God, which of course is what Isaiah describes in his vision. It's a person who has special insight and usually a special message that is given by God himself. And God has called this person to deliver his divine message to his people, which we see in Isaiah. But importantly, the distinction from a fortune teller, and of course they're decried in these verses 19 to 20, is that they don't tell people, Isaiah didn't tell people their personal futures or what was going to happen in their life. In fact, the Bible explicitly forbids that in Deuteronomy 18:10. It says, don't practice divination, which is what's trying to find out the future. And today, of course, people go along to psychics and palm readers or consulting the dead, as spiritists do. But they have, as verse 20 says, no light of dawn. Why? Because these spiritists and mediums, yes, they may have spiritual power, but they are not speaking according to the Lord's word. And actually, by consulting such people, and people who are spiritists and mediums have opened themselves up to demonic activity, because we are entering a spiritual realm, which is very real, even though we can't see it. But that's a topic for another day. So, of course, in the Old Testament, people wrestled with false prophets. And we've been told moving forward as we approach the second coming, there will always also be an issue with false prophets. So we need to be able to discern, well, who is a true prophet? And I found these, I'm not taking ownership of these, they're from Arnold and Bayer's book on the Old Testament. And I found them really helpful. So I hope that you do too. So, signs of a true prophet. And number one, Isaiah possessed a heart devoted to God. He loved his ways. He was upset as well by the behavior of God's people. And Isaiah was committed to God above all else. Remember, none of the prophets were particularly popular people, particularly poor old Jeremiah, it has to be said. Secondly, Isaiah is typical that he had a strong sense of calling, and that's part of that answer. Why does God reveal the throne room of heaven to people? Because he'd seen the vision of the Lord seated on the throne for himself, and he did not choose the prophetic role for himself. Thirdly, Isaiah, along with other prophets, he was a messenger. He wasn't trying to sell his own ideas like a fortune teller does or a psychic. He was delivering an urgent message that came from God himself and had been revealed to him. Number four, Isaiah was a forth teller, which was telling forth God's own truth to the current generation in which he was living, pointing out the evils of his day, which was consulting mediums, idol worship, and so on. However, because human beings essentially don't change and we have all the same issues, his word continues to challenge us today. So in this way, he is a forth teller, but he is also, number five, a foreteller. God revealed to him the distant future, which about the Messiah, but even beyond that. So there was bad news, judgment was coming, but also good news that God's Messiah was coming. There would be restoration and hope. And finally, Isaiah called the people to return to their spiritual heritage by reminding them of their history. It's a strong key theme in the Old Testament. Remember your miracles. Remember what God has done for you in your life. And I think this is very helpful in the day we're living. I've just recently been to Fiji on a big children's conference thing over there. And without saying too much, how can I express it? There were people there claiming to be prophets, which some of the denominations do, and I don't want to bag other denominations, but actually behaving in a very controlling and manipulative fashion, if I may say so. And looking at these helpful points, I thought, yes, this actually doesn't match up. You're on your own agenda, folks. So this is a dangerous area as we enter the supernatural, because you are stirring the spiritual realm. So I think it's good to be aware. And as we've been told, as the second coming approaches, there will be people arising, claiming to be this, that, and the other. And so we just have to be wary. So I hope those points are useful to you as well. If you look at the points, don't you just see them in Jesus? Because, of course, he was described as a prophet. So moving on back to the passage, verse 21 states that although faith operates in the realm of the supernatural, the wrong type of supernatural seeking results in, this is how it's put, distress. People will be distressed and hungry. They'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they will become enraged. Look at the rise in rage currently in our world. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's so true today. There are so many people exhibiting in their lives signs of fear about what's going on in the world. My children, who are adults now and have their own children, say how many of their friends are saying, oh, we're not going to have children because, you know, the world's falling apart, climate change, all of that. That's fear-driven. And as God's people, we can be set free from that. And going off to see mediums and trying to find out revelations about the future, I think indicates that people are hungry for the supernatural, because we're actually made for it. But when Christianity, unfortunately, you know, the church hasn't done a great job in recent times, when it looks just like it's all about following rules and a sort of social etiquette that you go off to church on a Sunday, it just looks boring instead of the good news that we're challenged to bring to people. So here's a challenge for all of us, including me. You know, is the glory of the Lord seen in my life? And how can we ask the Lord for that to be born more evidently, if you like? How can we shine the light of the God of Zion to others so that people will be seeing the one true living God? I mean, that's what drew me to faith as a child. So these two aunts that I had who, you know, were born again Christians, I didn't know that initially, but that this, just this joy flowed out of them, and I was very attracted to it as a child. So, you know, but by contrast, the Israelites, who had all this offer, had chosen utter darkness. And isn't it interesting, in that song, I noticed one of the lines was that Jesus gave himself up to the darkness when he died on the cross. But he didn't stay in the darkness, because 3 days later he rose again. And this is what this amazing piece of scripture says, because the gloom and darkness is going to lift, because chapter 9 opens with no. I don't know what's happened to that thing. I obviously didn't make a screen, sorry. Not him, it doesn't open with him. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. How amazing is that? So this piece of scripture, of course, it's read in churches around the world every Christmas. It is the great prophecy, the promise of the coming Messiah, who was to come into the world as a baby, destined to bring the light of glory into a darkened world. As a girl growing up in the UK, we went to this very large old Victorian beautiful church, actually, and every Christmas they would do a 9 lessons and 9 carols carol service, and so it would begin with the church would be in total darkness, and then apart from the light on the altar, and then they had a brilliant choir, a soprano singer would sing the first verse of Once in Royal David's City, and we'd all be in darkness, and then from that one light the light would go round to everybody, had a candle. Oh, it was spine tingling. And one of my standout memories is that I got to read this passage that we're standing at as a child in church. I had to be trained for weeks to do it. It was a big deal. Yeah, it's, you know, it was very, very powerful. So what does Messiah mean? Well, it comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, M-A-S-I-A-H, and means anointed one. So the Greek parallel word is Christos or Christ, which we're very familiar with. So anointing somebody with oil symbolized God setting that person aside for a special purpose. Remember, Samuel anointed the kings, Saul and David. The priests were anointed. It's a sign of God's spirit resting upon them. And then the Messiah would come, God's chosen instrument, to establish God's kingdom, to rule in power and glory. And he was going to surpass all the previously anointed servants that God had had throughout the Old Testament. So you can understand, reading the passage, that when Isaiah prophesies that the government would be on Jesus's shoulders, he would be a mighty counselor, he would be a prince of peace, and on it goes, that when Jesus came, born into poverty, in a stable, no less, of a carpenter's son, he was not quite what people were expecting. And you can get that, really, can't you? Because these words that are spoken about him, you would expect somebody much more awesome and in a leadership position and so on. So it's not surprising that a lot of people missed it. And this is the sort of upside-down nature of God's kingdom, that he comes as a servant king to rescue his people. So chapter 9 opens by describing how the northern tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, these were the regions that Israel was first conquered, foreign powers came in. So they had suffered shame and loss, they'd been humbled. They were almost like places of curse in Israel. But these spiritually desolate areas are the ones that are going to experience the great light. And that's just so like God, this upside down. He comes to the area of greatest need, the area that has been totally devastated. And it just demonstrates again that God's ways are not our ways, because he is in the business of restoring people and areas and land. And that is good news for all of us. So Jesus carried out much of his ministry in these areas, and Isaiah going on to describe that he'd be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, father of eternity, prince of peace. It's obvious that this coming Messiah in our passage today is going to be far more than a human being. It's going to be someone greater. So he goes on to describe the ministry of the Messiah, which he's going to assume his father David's throne, and he will rule righteously forever. And of course, we've had this succession of pretty much disastrous kings. It could be said that verse 6 in today's passage describes the first coming of Jesus as a servant, born as a child, ultimately to be sacrificed for us. And verse 7 prophesies the second coming, which is the far off future. And of course, we are still waiting on that promise to be fulfilled when Jesus will return in glory, not this time as a servant, but to judge the world, the living and the dead. And he will reign with righteousness and justice forever. The new kingdom will be established and it will have no end. And who is going to accomplish all this amazing stuff? Only God himself. And our passage finishes with, I must have missed that bit. Who's going to accomplish it? The Lord Almighty will accomplish it. It is God alone who rescues and saves. Not Isaiah, not some modern day prophet. God alone who will do it. It is his master plan. And Isaiah was the chosen servant to reveal these truths to people throughout the ages. A bringer of God's message, not his own. And that is the critical difference when we're assessing a prophet. So I'm going to finish with personal application, but I bet you're all wondering, why did she have that bloke up on the screen, aren't you? Well, I managed to jump that. But what I was going to say about him is that when I was writing this message, I'm doing the Lectio devotion. I think that's become very popular. There are quite a few people doing that here. I find it brilliant. And it happened to be on special days, they break from the normal stuff and focus on a hero of the faith. And this particular morning when I was writing this stuff about the Lord's glory shining through our lives, it was about this man. Does anyone know who it is? Probably not. He's been dead quite a long time. But his name is George Muller. And I love the story of George Muller because I lived in Bristol before we came to Australia. I've seen the orphanages that he built, 6 massive, great, big Victorian. His foundation is still running, not as orphanages now, but more modern way of looking after people who don't have an actual family. Amazing man. And he is such an example of the Lord's glory, turning somebody from utter darkness. As a young man, he was horrible. He was a cheat. He stole money from his own parents, incredibly unreliable. And then he was invited to a Bible study and it just absolutely changed his life. Amazing story. So that's why he was up there, just how when we allow the Lord to reign in our lives, great things can happen. So personal application, just to finish, from chapter 8, don't, ladies, ever be tempted to dabble in the occult, and teach your children that. Teach them young. It's not just a bit of fun. I remember at school, at primary school actually, somebody having a glass out and all this sort of thing, you know, years ago, because a bit of fun. Well, it's not fun. And actually it started to move and it completely freaked me out. So that was the end of it for me. But, you know, this stuff is real. So teach your children about it. Yeah. I'll just quickly say, I mean, in an age that we're living where you can't have scripture in school, so it's very difficult and all of that, you can't mention the name of Jesus. I was in Woolies the other day. What magazine do I see in the magazine? Witchcraft. Yeah. For sale in Woolies. Yeah. I couldn't believe my eyes. So teach your children, your grandchildren, young, not to look at it. And so we should be rather praying to be filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that we can minister to other people, that we can be the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. From chapter 9, if you're going through difficulties and darkness yourself in your own life journey, we all go through those times. Verse 2 and 3 is for you. Instead of obsessing with the darkness, turn your eyes towards Jesus. There's that lovely song about that, isn't there? Look full in his beautiful face. And suddenly the cares of the world don't affect you so much when we live in the truth of his grace and mercy. And joy begins to return despite the circumstances. So it would be great, wouldn't it, if the church was known as a people who can face trials and difficulties with confidence in our Lord. And this is the way other people will get to experience the glory of God. And then, and Jesus, this Messiah that was spoken of so long ago by this remarkable prophet Isaiah. And it hasn't come fully to pass yet, the second coming. Verse 7 prophesies that this kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom, and Jesus is coming again. So we need to be ready. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for the amazing way that you have been at work through history. And we're in this privileged position of being able to look back and see, yes, Isaiah, you were right. You heard right. We have had an amazing Messiah. And it's so good to know you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love, your mercy and your care. But we're so aware that there are so many people who are still in the darkness, and that the way you have set things up, it is through us, because you live inside each one of us, to radiate your light, your love to the lost and the broken. So please help us with that, Lord. And we just also pray for the extreme brokenness that we're experiencing in the world at the moment, that your mercy would reign, Lord, that you would raise up your people to nurture goodness and kindness and mercy wherever they are in the world. And we just commit events into your hands and pray, Lord, that you would keep us free from fear, and that we would be those that walk in the light. And in your mighty name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you.